Scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 36. As we continue on with our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the previous section recounted the brutal beheading of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas, and today's text begins by noting that Jesus hears this news of John's execution, and as a result, he's going to go away by himself to a desolate place, the text says. Probably he wanted some time to mourn and to pray privately. As it turns out, though, he's going to be interrupted by the crowds that follow him, and that will lead him to his famous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And we'll see that that's 5,000 men. There were also women and children there, but they didn't bother to count them. We're talking about an enormous provision of food here. And this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the only one of Christ's miracles that he performed, not counting things like the resurrection, of course, but of the miracles that Jesus performed, it's the only one that's mentioned in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that right there tells you how important of a scene this is. And it's after that feeding in verse 23 that Jesus is finally going to get away by himself what he'd originally planned. We will see then, more drama ensues. So all in all, this is a very action-packed section of Matthew's gospel, one full of interest and excitement. Let's turn to it, Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only five loaves here and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Let me pause here. You have to know a few details in order to really get the picture clearly in your minds. The sea, or Lake of Galilee, it's probably about 4 or 5 miles wide at this particular place where they're crossing. And so we're talking about a distance, 4 or 5 miles, that, you know, on foot, on land, might take you an hour and a half to 2 hours to walk that, depending on how fast you are. According to John's account of the story, the disciples had sailed about 3 or 4 miles, John 6, verse 19. So they're probably somewhere past the halfway point across the lake. But Matthew tells us that they'd only gotten that far by the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night would be between 3 and 6 in the morning. Now, assuming that they had started before nightfall, according to one estimate, that would mean that they'd been sailing perhaps for almost 9 hours at this point. So clearly the weather is not cooperating here. Maybe they're sailing into a headwind. Maybe there's a current blowing going against them. So that even as they, you know, even if they were just trying to row the way, they aren't making much progress forward. Now, these are experienced sailors. They're fishermen. They knew how to handle boats. And as you read the text, it doesn't indicate that they were in a life-threatening situation. It doesn't say that they're panicking. But surely, if they are experienced sailors, they would be frustrated, to say the least, and weary to be fighting so hard to make such slow progress across the lake. This should have been a very quick and easy crossing for them. It's turned out to be very difficult and protracted, and so early that morning, between 3 and 6 a.m. sometime, they're still laboring hard to get to land. They still have a good distance to go. And that's where we read verse 25, that Jesus came walking on the sea to them. Verse 26, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even though we've heard these stories many times over, many of us have, we pray, Lord, that we might find fresh knowledge from them. Would you help us not to simply hear what we think we hear, but to hear your word coming through this. Lord, help us to be attentive as we come to your scriptures this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Was Jesus God? Was Jesus divine? I know that if you've been in the church for any length of time, then your answer, I know your answer, and I know what it's going to be. You're going to say, of course he was God. Isn't it obvious from reading the New Testament? As Christian believers, we know that this is an important question, was Jesus God? But as Christian believers, we also think that the Bible answers that question pretty thoroughly. So this is not really a question that worries us. You know, we're not spending lots of time, most of us, trying to figure this one out. We got this one. But we need to remind ourselves that for most people, the answer to that question is actually up for grabs. It's not a foregone conclusion. Was Jesus God? There are a lot of people back then when Matthew wrote his gospel, and still today, a lot of people who would say, well, show me some evidence that Jesus was God. Give me an argument. Prove to me that Jesus was, in fact, divine. You know, most people have heard something about Jesus, but for most people, the default setting is that he was just a man, possibly a great man, an inspiring man, and that sort of thing, but nevertheless a man and nothing more than that. In fact, chances are that if you come across someone with some familiarity with the Bible, they will point out to you that Jesus almost never came right out and claimed to be God. They would say, they would challenge you, hey, you show me in the New Testament where Jesus comes right out and says, yeah, I'm God. You guessed it. You're right. I'm God. They'd challenge you and say, yeah, Jesus almost never or never does that sort of thing. And they would say that, in fact, Jesus was just a great man, and only later on was he kind of elevated to a God-like status, to a divine status, by his followers. They would say that Jesus never claimed to be God during his life. It was only his followers who did that sometime after he had died, and there were all these legends that had sprung up around him. This was the claim that was made in Dan Brown's massively popular book, The Da Vinci Code, about 10 years ago or so. That book sold more than 80 million copies worldwide. It was made into a major motion picture starring Tom Hanks, everybody's favorite actor. That's an awful lot of people reading a book or seeing a film based on the central idea that Jesus was just a man and was not God. Now, maybe you're not interested in books like The Da Vinci Code. It was not great literature. I did read it. But you must understand that this is an important question, and a lot of people really do wonder about it. Was Jesus God? You know, in the church, we get that question squared away and we move on to something else. But in the ancient world and in the world today, that question has not been settled to most people. Well, in reading Matthew's gospel, and particularly in reading today's text, I have to say that if I were trying to narrate the story of Jesus' life and to tell it in such a way as to demonstrate to my readers that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, God incarnate, then Matthew chapter 14 is exactly the chapter that I would write. Matthew 14, it's specifically crafted, specifically written in such a way as to emphasize Jesus Christ's divine power and his divine identity. It's true that by and large, Jesus, he rarely comes out and explicitly states that he's God himself, God in the flesh. It does happen on occasion, but most of the time in the Gospels, that truth is not stated so much in words as it is demonstrated by deeds. Most often, that point is made by simply recounting Christ's miraculous deeds, which demonstrate his divine power and his divine identity. And we have a whole string of miraculous deeds here in our text in Matthew chapter 14. Our text begins and it ends with miracles, specifically healing miracles. Look first at verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard this, the news about John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus wanted to get away by himself, but he gets followed, and the text says he had compassion on them. Hard for him to say no when he's confronted with somebody who's suffering physically, and he has the power to do something about it. He has compassion in that situation. So instead of this being a little prayer retreat for him, it becomes a very busy time of ministry. There's a huge crowd of people there, 5,000 men plus women and children. A lot of aches and pains to be dealt with. It was a very busy time of ministry for him. That's how the chapter begins, or the section begins. And then at the end of chapter 14, when Jesus reaches the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he's immediately recognized. He's swarmed by people again, and they want physical healing from him. Look at verse 35. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. It's not hard work, I suppose, to let people touch your garment, but still, you've got to be available for people to do that. It's still going to, you know, interrupt your sleeping or your prayer time, if that's what you were hoping for. We've read these sorts of things numerous times in Matthew's gospel already. Miracles of healing. How many times has he healed somebody? And these miracles of healing, they serve multiple purposes, but without a doubt, part of Matthew's reason for mentioning them is to provide evidence that Jesus is God, that he possesses divine power. Matthew is trying to convince whoever will listen to him that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, God incarnate. Now, skeptic might point out that, well, this doesn't necessarily prove that Jesus himself is God. These healing miracles, they're not proof in a kind of a mathematical, scientific sense of proof. You know, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there are human beings who possess gifts of healing. Prophets Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, many of the apostles in the book of Acts, and so on. They heal people, and they weren't divine. The Bible never says they were. Yet somehow they're able to heal other people miraculously. And so someone might not think that these gospel narratives about Jesus healing others, they might not think that that's enough to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, fine. I think there are responses that could be made to that kind of argument, that kind of skeptical point of view, but let's just grant the point. Let's just grant that. Let's just say that the simple fact that Jesus heals people, it doesn't all by itself conclusively demonstrate that Jesus is God. Let's say that the person who wonders whether Jesus is God, let's just imagine that they still need more convincing. Well, then we move on to the second episode in the text. After this initial batch of healing miracles in verses 13 and 14, we then read about Jesus miraculously providing food for well over 5,000 people. Again, it's 5,000 men. If they all brought their wives and, you know, however many children they would have had, that's an enormous number of people mentioned in verse 21. This is an enormous crowd. I was thinking about it. It's actually larger than the small town I grew up in for much of my life. It was a population of maybe 3,000 people or so, men, women, and children. This crowd that comes out to listen to Jesus is bigger than this little town I grew up in. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice how Jesus intentionally provokes this miracle. Look at verse 15. It was evening. The disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Now, the disciples, they make a perfectly logical proposal here. "It's getting late, Jesus. If you close up the medical clinic for the day, people will still have time to make it to one of the nearby villages and get some food there." It's a very sound idea. It's a very logical idea. But Jesus gives them this very unexpected reply. "You give them something to eat." It's one of those moments when you dearly wish you could have been there. You know, to see the expression on the disciples' faces, it must have been priceless. You know, was it just a blank stare? "Huh? What do you mean?" Was it incredulous? You know, "You can't be serious, Jesus." Were they glancing nervously at each other, wondering if their master has gone over the deep end or something like that? You know, it's been a long day. He didn't get that time off he was looking for. Maybe they thought he was exhausted to the point of hallucinating things or just saying ridiculous things, as we sometimes do when we are pushed beyond the point of exhaustion. Jesus could have just done the normal thing here that you and I and the disciples would have done, which is just dismiss people, send them away for the day. But instead, he chooses this particular moment, this opportunity, to perform a miracle with a very, very, very large audience in attendance. First, he has the people sit down. That tells them something's going to happen. Expect something to happen here. So they're all sitting down expecting something. However many people we're talking about, 10,000, 15,000. Then he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, says a blessing, distributes them to the disciples, and somehow 5,000 men plus women and children are treated to an all-you-can-eat bread and fish buffet. Enough for everyone there, plus leftovers. You get to take away stuff from this all-you-can-eat buffet. Now, if all the healing miracles in this chapter aren't enough to demonstrate that Jesus is God, then surely this is. Doesn't this demonstrate Jesus' divine power here? Well, Matthew isn't done yet. He has yet another miracle he wants to tell you about, and that's Jesus walking on the water. We read the story. It has a few similarities to an earlier episode back in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus calmed a storm at sea. Jesus does that here as well. He calms the weather, although, as I said, the text here doesn't indicate that the disciples are in mortal danger, whereas back in chapter 8 they were clearly afraid for their lives. So the situation's a little bit different. But again, I want you to notice how Jesus sets up this miracle as well. He provokes this miracle. The text says in verse 22, look at it, that after he'd fed everyone, he immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, normally the disciples would be expected to wait for their master. Plus, they are sailors. They've got the boat. They've got the car that he's expected to go home in. Jesus is a landlubber. He's just a carpenter. He's not a sailor. But he says, you guys go on ahead. I'll catch up with you on the other side. And so the disciples must be thinking, you know, well, he's arranged for a ride in somebody else's boat and that sort of thing. So off the disciples go. And that's when things get really interesting, isn't it? Suddenly, coincidentally, they hit some unexpectedly difficult sailing conditions. They're not making much progress. Not very rapid progress. Mark 6, verse 48 says, they were making headway painfully. Now, of course, these are experienced sailors. They're not necessarily alarmed. They've dealt with challenging weather before. You remember, though, the last time they encountered bad sailing weather in Matthew's gospel. It was back in Matthew chapter 8. Not only was the storm worse then, apparently, Jesus was in the boat with them. So when things truly got out of hand back in Matthew chapter 8, they went, they woke him up and said very calmly, no, not calmly, Lord, save us! Here they're not necessarily at the point of needing to cry out for help yet. But on the other hand, Jesus is not in the boat with them. They can't go and wake him up and ask him for help even if they wanted to. There's nothing that they can do but stay at their posts and just keep on sailing as best as they know how. Just keep on rowing. Jesus was the one who'd sent them on ahead without him. And there's something that Jesus can do to get to them, to get to the boat to help them. It's the third major miraculous event in this chapter. He just walks out to the boat, right on the surface of the water. Eventually, he'll climb into the boat, verse 32, and when he does that, the wind will cease without even Jesus speaking a word to it. He did that back in chapter 8. Tells the winds, be quiet, and it quiets down. Here, he doesn't even have to say it. They knew what he was going to say, I guess. You realize, this was a setup. Jesus set the disciples up for this. He purposefully sent them on ahead so that he wouldn't be in the boat with them for most of their journey. Even the winds and the waves obey him. He knows what kind of challenging weather the disciples are going to encounter. He set them up precisely so that he would have the opportunity to miraculously walk out to them over the water to give them some help when they really could use it. It's one more very dramatic miracle to provide further testimony that Jesus is God himself. That's what this story is. It proves, again, Jesus is God. He is divine. And if all those events weren't clear enough to an open-minded reader, we have his words in verse 27. The disciples see him walking out to them, and this really is not a surprise. They're freaked out by this. They think it must be some kind of ghost floating over the water, you know, the spirit of some poor drowned sailor from ages past. Who knows? It's a ghost. He says in verse 27, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, you will have to trust me, but I think our English translation fails us a little bit here. In verse 27, where the English Standard Version translates, "It is I," a better, a more literal translation would simply be, "I am." Now, what does the name Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, what does that mean? We heard it earlier in the service in our assurance of pardon from Exodus chapter 3, that tremendously important scene where the Lord wants to send Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. The Lord explains, "Here's my name." Exodus 3, verse 13. You can look back in your bulletin. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" That's what the Lord's name means. That's what Yahweh, that's what Jehovah means. I am. And here in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus sees his disciples struggling in their boat. He walks out to them on the surface of the water, and he says, "Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. I am is here." And right there, Jesus is explicitly stating what his miraculous deeds have been implying all along, that he is Jehovah himself. He's God himself. He's Yahweh. He is the great I am. That's what he's saying in verse 27. Jesus himself is telling the disciples, "I am God. I am the Lord," the one you know from Exodus chapter 3. It's a definitive answer from Jesus himself to the question whether or not he is God. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am." And because of that, oh, disciples, you really don't need to be afraid here. This incident of walking on the water, it's mentioned in 3 out of the 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John. For whatever reason, I don't know, Luke opted to leave it out. 3 gospels mention Jesus walking on the water. Fascinatingly, only Matthew mentions what happens next. Peter's attempt to walk on the water. To me, it's curious. It's very curious that Peter should request this in verse 27. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Why does Peter ask that? What possible purpose does this serve? I mean, the goal is to get Jesus in the boat anyway, not for everyone to jump out of the boat and go and have a meeting with him out on the surface of the lake. This is a very impractical thing for Peter to ask here. Jesus allows him to do it. It seems Peter, he simply is wanting to be like his master. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? That's what they say. Peter just wants to imitate Jesus. So if Jesus walks on the water, then he wants to walk on the water too, because that's what his master does. Now, that's not a bad thing. Jesus not only possesses power to work miracles, but he shares that sometimes he sometimes delegates that power with others so that they can minister in his name on his behalf. That's why you see the disciples working miracles of healing elsewhere in the Bible, actually. Jesus has shared his healing power with them so they can be his agents. Well, this seems to be part of what's motivating Peter to make his request in verse 28. He just wants to be like Jesus. But there's also an element here of Peter trying to come to grips with what Jesus just said to them. Jesus has just walked out on the water to them. And as I said, his words should be translated, "Take heart, I am Yahweh. I am the God you know from the Old Testament. Don't be afraid." In a similar way, the wording of Peter's request in verse 28, that could be improved as well. The question isn't really, "Lord, if it's you," as if he's not really sure that that's Jesus standing there. The question more literally reads, "Lord, if you are, then command me to come to you." Jesus just said, "I am," and Peter wants to kind of test out whether that is really true. Now, you have to pay careful attention here. After miracles of healing, miracles of feeding, this miracle of walking on the water, and at the conclusion, Jesus says, "I am," Peter's witnessed all of this, and his response is, "If you are..." Peter, what do you mean by "if"? Peter, are you still questioning whether Jesus is the Almighty God that he just claimed to be? Peter's request here is not an act of faith. It's an act of skepticism. It betrays an element of doubt, of uncertainty. It's asking Jesus, "Jesus, I want you to prove one more time that you are who you say you are." Even though he's already proven that several times in the most dramatic ways possible. Well, if that's Peter's mindset, stepping out of the boat, if it's questioning, if it's uncertain, we can predict that this is not going to end well for him. It appears initially that it worked. Seems that he must have been walking with Jesus for at least a short spell. But then, verse 30 says, he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. It's a good thing the Lord was there to save him. Matthew, out of all the gospel writers, he goes out of his way to include this part of the episode. He does this for a reason. Because one thing that Peter does is he represents church people. Peter, he's clearly on Jesus' side. He acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Master. He follows him, serves him. That's all true. But Peter also has this uncanny ability to miss the point, to misunderstand things, and to be completely unhelpful in furthering the work of God's kingdom. And in fact, to be an actual obstacle for the kingdom's growth. He usually looks pretty ridiculous in the process, does he not? On the night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter will boast, "Lord, even if all the other disciples fall away, I never will." And of course, practically the next thing out of his mouth is his threefold denial of Jesus. Honest confession time here. The people who irritate me the most are the ones who display some bad quality of mine to an extreme degree. They have one of my bad characteristics, and they display it in a way that's very obvious and very ugly, and I can find myself, when I'm around them, getting irritated at them. But then it eventually dawns on me, I'm like that too, actually. In other words, it's the people who most remind me of the things I don't like about myself that they usually grate on me the most. I'm just being honest here, okay? Well, that's Peter the disciple, isn't it? He's irritating. All his cluelessness, selfishness, cowardice, here in Matthew 14, his lack of real faith and trust in who Jesus says he is, it's exasperating, it's annoying, and in the end, he's just like me. I'm just like him. He's just like you. Maybe he's a more exaggerated version of me and you, but he's like us all the same. Isn't it true? You and I, we have that same cluelessness, that same lack of confidence in Jesus, just as much as Peter. We're maybe a little more successful in covering it up, hiding it, than he was. But yeah, in the scene right here, Peter, he's walking on the water with Jesus for a short spell anyway. They must have been walking side by side because Jesus is able to immediately stretch out his hand and save him when he starts sinking. Think about that. That's how close he is to the Lord Jesus. They're side by side walking on the water, and yet Peter wavers. Can you believe that? Well, friends, same is true of you and me. The Lord's always that close to us. When the winds are blowing, when the storm is going on, when some crisis hits, he's right there next to us. And we have just as many doubts and fears and worries. Verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That label, "you of little faith," that can very easily apply to faltering Christians. It can apply to non-Christians as well, the non-Christian who has no faith at all in the Lord Christ. But in the end, Christians and non-Christians have a hard time believing and acting as if Jesus really is God. Christians will confess it with their mouths, that's true, but we have a hard time living it out when the chips are down. Some excellent commentators have analyzed this scene here, walking on the water. They've analyzed this scene extensively, and at point after point, they have noted how many wonderful connections it has with the Old Testament scriptures. I haven't told you about any of that stuff, partly because the sermon was already getting very long, and also because it's actually overwhelming just how many passages of Old Testament scripture are kind of woven into this text and are evoked here. But I want to mention one passage that I think sums up the lesson very well. Isaiah 63, verse 1, poses the question, "Who is this who comes, splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength?" The Lord, Jehovah, responds in Isaiah 63, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Friends, if this passage teaches us anything, it teaches us that Jesus is mighty to save. Narrates all these miracles to bring people to the conviction that Jesus is the great I Am, the Lord, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the text, it's trying to bring people to that point where Peter's at in verse 30, crying out to him, "Lord, save me." Trying to bring people to the point where the disciples are at in verse 33, worshiping Jesus and confessing, "Truly, you are the Son of God." If that isn't where this passage has brought you today, go back, read it again and again and again. Go over it line by line. Watch what Jesus does. Listen to what he says. Try to imagine yourself in that scene, how you'd respond. Matthew is teaching us that Jesus is the Lord and that he's mighty to save. Let's worship him together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that often we fall into doubt and unbelief. Lord, help our unbelief. Help rid us of our unbelief. And Lord, help us always to have an unshakable confidence in your Son, our Savior, the one who comes to us in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, setbacks, and hardships. Indeed, your Son comes to us and declares his power, declares that he is indeed God Almighty, and we have nothing to fear. Lord, we ask that you would make us confident in him, and we give you praise that indeed he is mighty to save. He is risen from the dead and has delivered us from truly every enemy, spiritual enemy that we might have. Lord, we give you the praise and honor for his mighty work this day. We pray this in his name. Amen.